Well, good morning, church. That's pretty good for an early morning. It's good to be back. Appreciate Justin last week as he was here and sharing the word with you. And had a chance to go out and spend some time with my family. I do have to say it was a bit of a shock. I mean, I really am glad to be back. That's not always the case. Some of you know my family is out in Southern California, my mom's family. And I was out there seeing family and visiting friends. And when I had to get up on Friday morning and scrape the ice off my car at Pacific Beach in San Diego, I thought something has really gone wrong with the world. And if this is global warming, yeah, we got a whole problem going on. So, yeah, unusual. I think they had the first snow in the L.A. Basin in like 35 years, and I happened to be there for it. My family was actually all blaming me. They said, get back to the Midwest. Go back. Take it with you. Get out of here. So, but it was fun and a chance to get away and see family and friends we haven't seen for a couple of years. My 88-year-old Aunt Betty, that was kind of fun. She's the last, of that kind of generation of my family, and it was that's living out there. I do have one other aunt who's living out in the east, but out there. So to get out there and see them, it was a great time, great experience. Had a good time, but glad to be home. It felt really good. There's something about being back in your own space, and we all love that very much. We have a continuation of our study today as we talk about the belief is big. Oh, by the way, I did want to come back. What a great thing about the weekend of champions, the day of champions that we had here. And for the 11 people from our church who went into the prisons, their lives are changed. I know this weekend it was down at the Montgomery County Jail and Juvenile Center. Every time I've had a chance to go in, it just amazes me when you go behind the walls and you have an opportunity to share with these folks. And you heard about the 126 decisions, that were made. And you say, well, is that just a made-up number? No, I've been in there, and it is really amazing. You have people there who are open, I mean wide open to the gospel. They realize that they've made mistakes. They know that they have need. And as you share the good news of Christ and the simple truth of his love and his forgiveness and the hope that you have to give them, it is amazing to watch how they will just change in their appearance, in their response to you. And when they open their hearts and they pray that prayer, you know in a minute that this is not something put on. They don't have any reason to put it on. They don't have to be there. They don't have to come and listen to you. They don't get any special treatment because they went and heard the preacher that day or whoever's there. And they open their hearts. And I'm saying this because we have another one coming up this summer. We do this a couple times a year, and there'll be another one. In fact, Justin, do you know the date actually when that is? The last weekend of June. We have another one coming up the last weekend of June. And the trick is you have to get your information in about a month early. You'll see the announcements of the slides, and it'll be out posted when the deadline for getting your information is, because you're required to go through a background check and all of that before they let you into the incarceration centers. And so you need to get that in early. And I want to encourage many of you to do that. Some of you think, oh, it'd be scary. I can't do that. I can't go behind the walls. It is actually the easiest place I know to share the gospel. And I'm not just putting that on. I'm not being facetious. I have shared the gospel in places all over the world. And one of the easiest places I know to share the gospel is behind those walls. You're well-trained. They give you the material to go in. You've got some guidelines to help you. You've got a little track that you work through. You've got people there who can back you up if you run into questions that you don't answer. There are parts of the team there that will encourage you. And these people are open. And I just promise you this. We talked 2 weeks ago as we were discussing this whole question of mission and maturity about how we grow when we're on mission. That's what changes us. It's not, sitting in a study and adding to our knowledge. It's getting out there and exercising those spiritual muscles. That's when transformation takes place in our lives. And one of the greatest places you can do that is by going in behind those walls and finding someone there who is wide open to the need that you're expressing and share Christ with them. And when you watch them change, and you do, when you see them receive that truth and pray with you, You leave transformed. You leave encouraged, stronger, richer, deeper in your faith. So, yeah, great weekend this weekend. Congratulations to all who participated, the 20-some who were here to make the logistics happen, and the 11 who went in from our church, and the almost 100 who went in from all the churches in our area. Great, great weekend, and a wonderful time for Christ. Keep that in mind when you see it coming up in June. Today, as we continue our discussion about our faith as big as life, and we've been looking at issues of the church specifically and what it means for us to be a church and to grow in that. The question I have for us today is simply this: how do we know when we have grown up? How do we know when we've grown up? I always considered one of the markers that I knew I had finally left childhood and was now into a full-fledged adult life was when I found myself wishing someone would tell me, please go take a nap. You just let me put all this responsibility down and go sleep somewhere. You know, you, all these little kids, you know, just time for your nap. No, I went, please tell me, let me, please, I want to sleep. But beside that, you know, how do we know when we have grown up? Well, I thought it'd be fun. I took a look at a couple of places that claim that they have responsibility in this. And before we do that, we want to just run over what we're talking about here. We have this statement, a belief statement. These are things that we hold about the church. And it says that we believe the church is the covenant community of born-again believers in Christ Jesus. Membership in the local assembly is a visible representative of the larger body of Christ, and is possible when one confesses his or her faith in Jesus Christ, both by personal testimony and believer's baptism. We believe that those who know Christ as Savior should regularly participate in corporate worship. That's what we're doing today. The Lord's Supper, that's what we'll do in a couple of weeks. And as witnesses to their identity as disciples of Christ and fraternity with other believers. We believe Christians should evidence the fruit of the Spirit, the good works of grace, the mission of the gospel, and a progressive maturity in Christ Jesus. And that's what we looked at last week. We talked about that last phrase, the mission of the gospel and a progressive maturity. And what we really tried to argue was that those aren't two unrelated things, but in fact, they're very interconnected, and that it's as we engage in mission that we find we grow in grace and maturity. Well, what I want to do is with that kind of underpinning back up and look at the statement just before that a little bit, where we see the statement that we believe Christians should evidence the fruit of the Spirit and the good works of grace. And what we're doing is we're talking about this maturity that comes as we engage in the gospel mission, this maturity that marks us as no longer those infants, those babies that Paul talked about who need that milk of the word, but as mature Christians who can eat solid food, can ingest the nutrition of the word of God and of the spiritual life in such a way that we are strong in what we do as believers, strong in facing the trials and the burdens of life, strong in doing the work of the ministry, strong in supporting one another in this experience we call the church, the body of Christ. How do we get that strength and maturity? And one of the ways is by exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit and the good works of grace. So how do we know when we've grown up? Well, we come back to that question a little bit here, and we say in the world that we live in, the secular human world, there's a lot of ways we mark maturity. And I went out and I found several sites and some books that talk about it. I picked up four or five that I thought were kind of important in that regard. And the first one, I think, is probably pretty obvious. One of the marks of maturity is a willingness to fulfill commitments and obligations. It's always a challenge, isn't it, when you've got, you know, young people around and it's time for them to do one of the chores or one of the jobs, and it just seems like, you know, they never want to do it. They never do it. If they do it, they never do it right. They never do it completely. It's how fast can I get in and get it done and get out because I want to play. I want to do those things. And then there comes that time when you finally see them go, I'm going to do the job, and they do it right. Now, I admit that a lot of it had to do with the fun of riding the lawnmower, but I remember the first time when Nathan, like, mowed the whole lawn without a break, without having to be told to, you know, it's like wow, you even did the edges and you got it all done, and he kind of was proud of the yard. I thought, oh, wow, yeah, he's big boy now. And you see those things happen in your children, and you go, yeah. An ability to fulfill our commitments and responsibilities. Another one is that you live independently. You live independently, keeping your personal life in order. You manage your own schedule and attend to your own health and well-being. You are able to clean, repair, and maintain your own home. And for some of you parents, that happens about 46. But other than that, it's a great mark of maturity when somebody can step out in independence and manage their own time and their own space. A third mark that we see is you allow others to depend on you. Being grown up isn't just about taking care of yourself. How many times we hear the kids, mine, 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 and all of a sudden you see a change when they start being involved with others, with the team. It says it also involves a commitment and a willingness to care for others such as spouses, children, elders, colleagues, clients, teams, neighbors, even pets. At least you're not always thinking about yourself. And you realize that's a mark of maturity. I see some of our parents taking copious notes. This is not the message. This is just kind of the fun, you know, like general lead, you know. I get it. I get it. You have teenagers. Okay, we'll keep going. Maturity, number four. You are able to resolve conflicts. You respect differences, negotiate compromise, accept responsibility, know when to apologize and forgive. Now, that right there could be two or three messages, probably. Knowing when to apologize, knowing when to forgive, and being able to do both willingly and graciously. What it means to be mature, to be an adult, and probably the one that we most often think of, to maintain financial stability. You're able to provide for your own life the necessities such as food, housing, clothing, transportation, enrichment, whatever else it is. You can actually live within your means. Marks of maturity. So that then brings up the question, how do we know when we've grown up spiritually? If those kind of ideas that were just presented, let us say that's when a person is no longer a child in our culture, our society, our world, but has taken on the mark of adulthood, the mark of maturity. When we look around the church, one of the things we want to do is know, what does it look like when we as believers have passed from spiritual infancy and spiritual adolescence into spiritual maturity and spiritual responsibility? When do I look around at my brothers and sisters and say, yes, that's the one I can trust. Yes, that's the one I want to go to when I have a real problem and a real need, and I want to know that I can count on the fact that what they're telling me or sharing with me or experiencing with me is what Christ wants. And I would say that these are some of the marks of spiritual maturity, and they begin with this thing we call the fruit of the Spirit. If you have your copy of God's Word, and I hope you do, please open it up for just a minute to Galatians chapter 5, Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, we hope you do. Everything we do here at Washington Heights, we do derived in one way, directly or indirectly, from this amazing message that God has given us. And you'll find a copy of the Bible in the seat racks that are in front of you there someplace. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, please grab one, pick it up, take it, keep it with you. And we want you to have God's Word. But when we come to the book of Galatians, Paul is actually writing to a church that's been struggling. And they've been struggling with this question of maturity. They've been struggling with how do we know when we've got somebody who's on the path, strong in the faith. And there had been an argument that had come in among the group that it happened when they went back and could demonstrate they were keeping the law. And in fact, if they didn't follow the law, they weren't really people of faith at all. They weren't really believers. They weren't really children of God and looking forward to being in his kingdom. All kinds of things were going to be considered bad. And so it all became around keeping the law. And Paul wrote to kind of correct that thinking. He comes to chapter 5 and he says in verse 1, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Now, he goes into a little parenthesis here, so come down to verse 13 and pick it up again. He says, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. This is where Paul starts to spin this argument a little bit. He says, your freedom in Christ is not something that allows you to go, hey, I've got to get out of jail free card. I'm going to heaven. I can now live exactly how I want. No, he goes, that would be an immature response. That's that childish, me. He goes, understand that when the Spirit of God really comes on you and you have been transformed by that Spirit, something changes. And you do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love you serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, and this is where we start to grapple with this a little bit, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those who are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, then you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, and he goes through and lists immorality and impurity and idolatry and sorcery and strife and jealousy and anger and rivalries and divisions and envy and drunkenness and orgies and all those kind of things. He goes, and I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, and here's where we start to see it come through in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. This thing of the fruit of the Spirit can sometimes be a bit of a challenge to get a hold of. And the reason is because we start to think of all these things like a list to be checked off. You heard that list at the earlier part of the passage in verses 19, the works of the flesh. We think, oh, if we can avoid all the bad things and the works of the Spirit, if we can check off all the good things, then that means we're spiritual. And that's really not what is being said here. And that's the thing we have to start to caution about. When we talk about this maturity, we talk about this sense of being strong, it's not because of doing a certain set of things or not doing a certain set of things. Mm-mm. It's because of what is inside us that motivates what we do. That's the challenge. It is when we are motivated by those internal desires that lead to the lusts of the eye and the lusts of the flesh. It's when those are the passions of our heart and the things we really want and the things, therefore, we pursue that the actions come out of our hearts. And it's one of those cases where the tree brings forth the fruit and the fruit lets you know what kind of tree it is. I was walking by my cousins have a little orchard in their backyard, and I'm walking by, and they have got an avocado tree, and it was ripe with some fresh avocados, and they had an orange tree, and I literally picked a whole grocery bag full, and we ate on them all week long, and I tell you, I'm sorry, folks, I know we get, like, you know, oranges here and stuff, but man, when you get a brand new, fresh, tree-ripened orange, you know, that you picked yourself right there. Yeah, okay, that's an orange. And then next to it is the lemon trees. And we picked lemons there. And you know, and I'm hating my cousins at that point because I don't have an orange tree or an avocado tree or a lemon tree anywhere in the state of Ohio. But here's the thing. I never got confused once. I did not one time go to the avocado tree and think I was eating an orange. I mean, have you looked at an avocado? It doesn't look, by the fruit, I know what kind of tree it is. And I don't have to go in and have a botanist tell me, oh, that's an avocado tree. I can see the avocado. And that's the way it is with our spiritual lives. The issue is not, did I check the list or not? The issue is, what is driving me and motivating me? And when the Spirit of God has been given release in our life, when we are nurturing the Spirit, when we are feeding and living by and resting in and trusting in the Spirit, you know what happens? The fruit of the Spirit comes out. And when the fruit of the Spirit comes out, changes start to happen in our attitude, in our direction. And that's why Paul was talking about it earlier when he said this. He said, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself." Now, we know when Jesus talked about this earlier, it was both sides of that. He goes, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. But then the second he said was like to it. The second what? The second all-encompassing commandment, and that's love your neighbor as yourself. Now, here's the challenge. That first statement you see in those first half of the Ten Commandments when it talks about, you know, do not have any other gods and do not have any images of God and do not take the Lord's name in vain and those kind of things. We see that's the relationship you have with God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. But it's not limited to the five things that God told Moses. Likewise, when it says love your neighbor as yourself, it means you're concerned about the well-being. You have a spirit that wants to see others enriched and blessed and help with the gospel of Christ, the good news of the hope. And you become a person who is about others because that's the mission of the gospel we talked about last week. And it comes from the Spirit that has transformed you inside. And it's not just those last parts of the law. The, I'm not going to kill somebody and I'm not going to, you know, sleep with somebody who's not my wife and I'm not going to lie to somebody and I'm not going to steal from somebody. Those things are the rigid manifestations that in the old day before the Spirit was given were about as good as we could get in controlling us. But now God says you live by this Spirit inside of you, and the avocado that should grow on your tree is one that looks like love and joy and peace and forbearance and kindness and gentleness and self-control. That's the fruit that comes from the spiritual tree. And here's the challenge that we so often face. We look at the fruit of the Spirit and we think it's a bunch of fruits, and it's not. The fruit of the Spirit here is not singular, it's plural. I should say, it is singular, it's not plural. We think in our minds like it's plural, like there's nine fruits there, and if I can get the nine fruits, I've got my basket of maturity. Mm-mm. It's the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. Here's what you want to do. You want to think about it like it's a pomegranate, okay? Do you like pomegranates? I like pomegranates. I hate cleaning pomegranates. That's like the worst thing in the world. But once you get all those little pips out of there, I love pomegranates. So you think of this thing, and when you open up, there's all kinds of little things inside it, and they're all wonderful and fruity and great. And how do we think? We think of the fruit of the Spirit like it's an apple. You know, one thing, cut it open, there it is. Just, it's an apple. And I've got, in fact, we tend to think of the fruit, I've got the apple of love, and I've got the orange of peace, and I've got the grapefruit of whatever, you know, long-suffering is. And we think that we've got all these different fruits, and then I am a love tree, all right? And I am a long-suffering tree, and I, that's not how it is. If you've got the Spirit inside of you, you're going to find that your tree is full of a fruit that bears a lot of little parts. Think pomegranates, not apples. And those parts are going to be all evident. When we crack open you, what we get out is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and patience and gentleness and goodness and kindness and self-control. We get it all because that's what the Spirit brings. And so when we talk about maturity, we talk about this transformation of our attitude and our perspective on life that lets not just, I'm working on growing my love this week. Well, I mean, that may be a kind of a great idea in one sense, but that's not the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is all of these things. I want you to look with me for just a minute at a pretty famous passage, one that we all know well. Luke chapter 10, story of the Good Samaritan. You know, I should have done this differently. I just had a had a crazy thought. Did anybody leave me? Which mic do you want me to grab? If I'm going to grab a mic, which one do you want it to be? Blue is fine. All right. I'm coming down. Let me just do one more thing here real quick so I don't get entirely lost with myself. All right. Luke chapter 10. The story of the Good Samaritan. Who's tired of listening to me and wants to preach for a while? Okay, who wants to tell me that it's the Sunday school story of the Good Samaritan? I will pick someone. You know I will. Who wants to tell the story of the Good Samaritan real quick? Cade is literally slinking down in the chair. He's afraid I'm going to walk over there and pick on him. Okay, you're safe, Cade. I wouldn't do that to you. You're my friend. Oh, I'm sorry. I wouldn't do it to... Now I'm early in... No. Who wants to tell the story? Who wants to tell the story?
I was looking away from you.
I know you were. Don't you know that's the worst thing to do? As soon as you look away, that just like draws the speaker's attention right in on you, Chris. Come on. Give us a quick run on the story of the Good Samaritan.
Okay. Is this on?
Are we on? It's on.
It's on. Okay. That's weird. So there is a guy who is there's a guy who is a Jew who is robbed and left for dead. And he's laying like half dead on the side of the road. And a Pharisee or a priest or something walked by, saw him, walked right on by. Then another Pharisaical type guy comes by, sees him, walks right on by. And then a Samaritan comes and sees him laying there half dead. And Samaritans are hated by the Jews. They don't get along well. So he takes the guy, puts him on his donkey, takes him to an inn, puts him up at the inn, pays for he gives the innkeeper money to take care of him and extra money to make sure that if there's anything else that's needed, please do it, and then he'll come back. And so basically treated him very, very well, even though he was technically considered an enemy. And Jesus was telling that story to the people, and he says, I guess I missed the very beginning part of that where he was talking and he was saying, you know, here's a story, because they were questioning him, you know, about who do I love. And he tells a story and says, at the very end of the story, he says, I'm forgetting what he said. Come on, help me out here, Susan. So he says to the people, who is his neighbor? And they say it was the Samaritan guy that was his neighbor. And then that's when he says, you know, love your neighbor as you love yourself.
Yeah. All right. Yeah, give Chris a hand. And he did it under pressure too, you know, and under protest, no less. So yeah, when you come to Luke chapter 10, it says, behold, a lawyer stood up. Well, you know, come on, we knew we're in trouble right away. We got a lawyer involved, right? I mean, as soon as you get the lawyers involved, you got all kinds of trouble. I have to tell you, the only people I know in society who get a worse reaction when they tell what their job is than preachers do are lawyers. You know, that's kind of why I love them. Because if I go in and I say, you know, what do you do? I'm a preacher. People got to go, oh. But at least they don't, you know, respond like they do if I say I'm a lawyer, because then they go, ugh. So, you know, I like lawyers for that reason. Anyway, but it says that a lawyer stood up and put him to the test and said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, what's written in the law? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And boy, that's the right answer. The lawyer knew what he was talking about. And he didn't actually go through and list off, you know, like A, B, C, D or the Ten Commandments. He knew the right answer. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, well, you've answered correctly. Do this. Go out and do it and you will live. You see, that's at that point, I'm like, Jesus has got the preacher thing down. You know, that's what we preachers always, right? We always say, do as I said, not as I do. No, we always say, go out and do it. Go out and do it. Go out and do it. And then the lawyer thinks he's got him. And the lawyer says, and by the way, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus basically tells him, your neighbor is the one you don't want. Your neighbor is the one you have to go out of your way for. Your neighbor is the one that is uncomfortable. Your neighbor is the one that makes you respond not the way you want to, but the way Jesus would. See, and that's why it's a transforming work that takes place. Here's how you can know that you've grown up spiritually. You can know you've grown up spiritually when the thing that is before you to do that you know you need and should do is the thing you absolutely do not want to do in your own human strength. That means Jesus has probably finally gotten through to you. Because you look at that situation and you say, I don't want to do that. I don't like to do that. That's not who I am in my own humanness, but I know who Jesus is, and Jesus would be there. And so I better be too. And when that's the response of your heart, then you can pretty much know that you've grown up in faith. If all the things you do in your Christian life are just the things that you want to do, well, hate to tell you, but it's time to change your spiritual diapers because you're still a baby. If all you're doing in your spiritual walk is asking Jesus to meet all your personal needs, like a baby crying for mommy to come and feed him and change him and sleep with him and put him and play with him and put him to bed and all those things, if that's how you view God, is your spiritual mommy taking care of you, then it's time to get your spiritual diapers changed because you're still a baby. And that's what the Pharisee, that's what the lawyer was trying to say. But and Chris was absolutely right. As Jesus tells the story, there is this priest who has all the righteousness of the law. But when he sees the need of someone who he despises, who's dirty and wounded and a Samaritan, he passes by. And when the Pharisee, when the rabbi comes, the teacher of the law, he passes by. And then comes, I'm sorry, I said it wrong too. We tend to do that. It wasn't a priest, another Jewish person, but this person who was hurt and in trouble. But when the Samaritan, the hated one, comes by, the Samaritan looks at the need of the person, and the need overwhelms his issues with politics and race and economics and all those things. And he goes down and he meets the need. And as he meets the need and takes the man and goes back to the inn, Jesus looks at the lawyer and says, now which one acted like a neighbor? And the lawyer kind of stuck has to say, the Samaritan. Well, actually, he doesn't say that. He just goes, well, the one who showed him mercy. Even then, the lawyer couldn't bring himself to say the Samaritan. The one who showed him mercy, and Jesus said, go and do likewise. What did he do? He showed love, and he showed grace, and he showed forbearance. And he showed self-control. He demonstrated the fruit of the Spirit, and that's how you knew he was a grown-up spiritually. There's another one, and I'd love to take the time to do the same thing. I won't, because I know that we want to keep moving on here. But when you come to Matthew chapter 19... There's another story. Can you advance it for me? Thank you, since I've got my hands full. There's another one. We call it the story of the rich young ruler. I'm just going to go ahead and quickly read through. Behold, a man came up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said, Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would have eternal life, keep the commandments. And what Jesus is doing is he's testing him. He's saying, Why are you talking to me? You know who God is. You're a good Jewish person. What does the God who is good tell you? Keep the commandments. And he said, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother and love your neighbor as yourself. You see how Jesus took and just wrapped it all back up in that love your neighbor as yourself? And the young man said, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? And Jesus said, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to the disciples, truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible. With God all things are possible. You say, oh, so Jesus has a thing against rich people. Extremely wealthy and was a man of faith. Moses had some degree of wealth, as we understand it, both from his time with Pharaoh and from, you know, the herds that he tended when he was in that role. And then he was leading the people of Israel, and he had every need that he could possibly have provided for in all of the circumstances that were surrounding that. Moses wasn't a poor man by any means. You look at David. I mean, he was wealthy beyond imagining. We're talking Bezos kind of wealth. And he was called a man after God's own heart. What he's saying with the rich young ruler here is not, you know, go sell everything you've got and become poor yourself. He's saying, where's your heart? What's your attitude? You say, well, I've done it all. I'm mature. I've kept the commandments. I'm ready for the kingdom of God. Let me in right now. And Jesus said, okay, let's just test how ready you really are. Stop checking off the list and tell me, where is your heart? Are you willing to take all the blessings you have and see that those who have needs are provided for? Does your heart break for the people in the world who don't have? Do you have a compassion the way Christ had a compassion for you? Are you others-minded? And it says the young man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He wasn't others-minded. He was selfish and egocentric, and Jesus exposed it. And for all his keeping of the law, he did not have a transformed heart to be like Christ. When we talk about maturity, it really does come down to a fairly simple concept. It comes down to the concept that says this. Oh, I ran ahead of myself there. Oh, guys, can you help me? Thank you. The fruit of the Spirit is not about lists. We have all our lists, don't we? Over the years, clothing, hairstyle, movies, tobacco, music, dancing, alcohol, tattoos. One time or another, they were all on the don't list, you know? Maybe they are, maybe they aren't, I don't know. And of course, we got the spiritual don'ts like church attendance every time the doors are open, and tithing, and Christian schools, and which Bible version you use. We've had all kinds of lists through Christian. Oh, they use the right version, so obviously they're mature. Or they don't do all the bad things, so obviously they're strong Christians. And I'm just here to tell you that while every one of those may in some way, in the right circumstances, exhibit maturity for some reason, the lists are not what make us mature. It's about the life. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In Colossians 1, 9-14, we've got Paul's prayer for the maturity of the believers. And when you read it, you begin to really see a heart. I put most of it up here on the screens for us. So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. It kind of sounds like the fruit of the Spirit thing, right? Fruit in good works with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You want to know what spiritual maturity is? That's it. It's to walk in the likeness of Christ. I loved it when it was popular to have those wristbands and things and say, what would Jesus do? I know it turned into kind of a social mock thing and we quit doing it, but that really is the the core of being spiritually mature is that you act like Jesus. Jesus has become so much a part of you that you begin to share him with others because it's who you are. When you look around and you see somebody who you believe acts like Jesus, then you know you've got someone who is mature. I don't care what lists they keep. If you see someone who acts like the rich young ruler, having all the spots on the law checked off, but still all about himself, I mean, run away. Because that's just a spiritual baby waiting to pull you down. You want that person who loves his neighbor. You want that person who is others directed. You want that person who shows the fruit that Jesus showed when he loved us enough to be our sacrifice while we were still sinners. Spiritual maturity. I'm going to go ahead and ask the band if they want to come on up while I close this, give them a chance to get up here. In the great book that Victor Hugo wrote, Les Miserables, and in the play and the movies that have been made about it, there's a scene that moves everyone's hearts. It's right near the beginning when Jean Valjean has been freed from prison, but he's still a pauper, and he'd been imprisoned for years over just stealing a loaf of bread when he was hungry and needed to feed his family. He finds himself taken in by a local bishop. And that bishop houses him and feeds him and provides love and encouragement for him. But not knowing what to do and still just desperate in his life, Valjean steals some of the silver from the rectory and runs out. He's captured. And the police recognize where the silver is from and they drag him back. And this will be now a sentence for the rest of his life. He'll be back in prison and he'll be done. And they haul him back to the rectory and they bring him before the bishop and they throw open the bag of silver. And they accuse Valjean of stealing it. And suddenly the bishop says, oh, no, he didn't steal anything. I gave him all that silver. And then he says, and by the way, you left the best pieces behind. The bishop goes over, and if it's the play or the movie version, maybe you've seen, they quite often have two large, valuable silver candlesticks, and he picks them up, one in each hand, and he brings them, and he lays them on the pile of silver that the police have dumped on the floor. He says, here, my friend, take it and go. The priest wasn't interested in his rites. He wasn't interested in his works. He was interested in the soul of that man. And when he showed him mercy and he showed him grace, undeserved grace, abundant, overflowing, generous grace, it changes Valjean's heart. I don't know what Victor Hugo's faith really was, but that story is the gospel. And that is what Christ calls all of us to live, to the people around us who are in need. And he says, when you act like the priest and can let go of the things that you think are valuable in this life to meet the needs of someone else for eternity, that's when you are mature. What do we hope happens in the church? We hope there is a growing, constant movement away from the brokenness and the self-centeredness of this world towards the love and grace and others-directed maturity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you so much for your amazing word. We pray that we will let the good works that you have called us to do be the fruit of our transformed spiritual lives as we seek to be your hands, your feet, your voice to our lost world. And let that be the fruit of our maturity In Jesus' name, amen.